We start chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians tonight. First two verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful things. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. These two verses then at the beginning of this great chapter which was read in your hearing tonight. You know that one of the most infamous and common enemies of every Christian, Bunyan tells us, it's giant despair. That's how Bunyan describes for us the despondency that can characterize Christians. Not a mischievous little elf that occasionally pops into our lives and disturbs us. He is a giant of a problem that every Christian is bound to meet. And Bunyan will use other images then. He will use a great bog that swallows us up almost. The slough of despond, of despondency. Or he will use the image of hill difficulty, a time in our lives when we are fighting uphill, battling away, struggling to get to the top, almost thinking it's going to be too steep a slope for us. When one is beginning the Christian life, one meets it. One meets young Christians with all their lives before them, and they feel discouraged with following after the Lord Jesus Christ. And then some who've been Christians many, many years can suddenly get through such a dry and difficult time. A friend recently asked me, what good news do you have? I'd phoned him, and what good news do you have for me, he said. He told me how he prints a magazine, and how someone had said to him recently, we ought to have a magazine, he said, that only publishes good news. And all of us can empathize with a longing like that. There is so much that can discourage all of us. And I think one of the biggest problems then that every Christian has here is to lose heart. Symptoms are evident enough. Lack of a credible devotional life. Inability to give a reason for the hope that's in us to people that ask us. Absence from the means of grace. Lack of a devotional spirit. Symptoms of Christians who've just started to give up. Christians who've lost heart. A friend of mine, Tom Wells, has written a banner paperback called Christian, Take Heart. And it deals with a certain kind of theology whose tendency is to discouragement. Now, this must be a big problem because it's often talked about in the New Testament. Paul mentions it later in this chapter again. You see in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, he says. He's saying we categorically refuse the devil the pleasure of seeing us getting discouraged. We won't let that mentality grip us. So we lose our testimony and we lose our usefulness. And if you go on to the next epistle in the New Testament, which is the letter to the Galatians, we find in chapter 6 and verse 9, let us not become weary in well-doing, for at a proper time we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. That's the same word, very same word that's here. Losing heart. Don't give up. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a Christian, Bunyan says. Or if you go on to the next letter in the New Testament, that's the letter to the Ephesians. And in chapter 3 and verse 13, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you. Don't look and say, oh, how ghastly that such a great Christian should suffer the way he is. But rather say, he's at peace. He's at peace with God even though he's in chains in Rome at the present time. And shouldn't that encourage us to go on when we see others to whom God has given a different cup to drink from the cup we are drinking just now, and they are taking it patiently
and strongly and rejoicing in God. And so we are to do so as well. Not to be discouraged because of sufferings. Or then the letter to the Thessalonians. We see again over that congregation the shadow of giant despair had been cast. And Paul writes to them and he says, 2 Corinthians 3:13, "As for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right." Don't tire. Don't lose heart in doing what is right. Well, there are five examples then of this word being used, translated by losing heart or being discouraged. And it's the same theme. You see what my point is. If in a New Testament time, when the Spirit of God was poured out and many people were being converted and Christians were abounding in love and zeal for Jesus Christ, Paul can write to the Corinthians and he can talk about them having 10,000 teachers. So many people in the church were encouraging and teaching and instructing and exhorting one another. Well, we don't live in days like that. But even in those days, I'm saying, there needed to be exhortations about taking heart and not being discouraged. And I'm saying to you, well, certainly in our barren days, our days of small things, then that's going to be a temptation for us. And so how does Paul deal with it then? If that's what his theme is, we do not lose heart. And the first thing he says, you will notice, is that the Christian constantly reminds himself of the mercy of God. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. So, he brings this problem, like he brings every problem, before God. And many of our troubles come because of an inadequate view of him. You're discouraged because you've lost sight of the extraordinary mercies of God, he is saying. And we can think that because we've done so much for God, we are winning his favour. We're spending our strength, there's the stewardship of our possessions, there are our creative energies and pastoral skills and intelligence and devotion, and we've made them into a great bundle and we've presented them to God, and we are expecting then a measure of blessing and ease from him. But the New Testament writers, they never considered that at all. They were so conscious of the privilege it was to receive mercy from him. When our minds pronounce and think of the word God, they should be flooded with a sense of his infinitude, his majesty, his ineffable exaltation, his flaming perfections, his sinless purity. This is the God whom the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain, to whom the whole earth is like a strand of dust that is sticking to your computer screen. He has no need of anything. Nothing that we creatures can ever do will affect his blessedness. What we call the vastness of space is simply a speck that floats on his eternal vision. What geologists call a millions of years are in God's sight but as yesterday, when it is past. A distance such as 60 million light years, that is, the distance light travels in 60 million years, that is as inconsequential a distance to Almighty God as an inch. Serene in his unapproachable glory, arrayed in majesty, girded with strength, righteousness and judgment are the foundations of his throne. He sits in the heavens and he does whatsoever he pleases. It is this God, a God of whom to say he's Lord of all the earth is to say nothing. It is this God of whom the Bible speaks. Now this God is a God of holy love. Think of those two words, holy love. And you always put them together. God is never holy at the expense of his love, and he is never love at the expense of his holiness. And you see his holiness, and you see his love perfectly conjoined in his blessed Son, Jesus Christ. Never was there anyone more loving, never was there anyone more holy. No one loved sinners so much. Never was anyone more bold in his denunciations of Herod and of the Pharisees. We feel a sense of wonder and inadequacy as we draw nearer into his presence. Shakespeare has that phrase, "Under it my genius is rebuked." To know God is a privilege. To do anything in his name, to give a cup of cold water to someone in the name of this living God, what an honor to be called his servant, to be called his herald, to be called his personal ambassador, a co-worker with him. It's an extraordinary privilege, especially when you think of what you once were. Paul says, "I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man," he says. He loathed, he hated the Son of God. He compelled his followers to curse out loud the name of Jesus. And then that staggering revolution took place on the Damascus Road. And the same lips that once were crying for the blood of Jesus, followers were preaching the blood of Christ as the comprehensive answer to our guilt and sin. And no reason for God to use Paul. He had Stephen. And Stephen had as much energy and brains and theological skill as ever. A poor heart. And yet God raised up Paul. And he put him in the ministry, and he used him more than any man has ever been used. And the only explanation is the mercy of God that he received. It wasn't that Paul was knocking on the door of heaven every day and was saying to God, "Why don't you use me?" Grace came. Sovereign pity came to him on the road to Damascus and halted him in his unholy crusade against the name of Jesus Christ. And what God did for the apostle on the road to Damascus was give him a revolutionary new view of Jesus Christ. His mercy, all immense and free, that changed him. Just lived in his life. Imagine a man who'd been on death row now for some months. On the very morning he was due to be executed, receives a pardon, and the prison doors open, and he can walk free. Would that man lose heart because he didn't have a stretcher limo to drive him home, or a chef to cook him meals that day, or a new home to live in? Of course, he was about to die. And he received life and pardon. And he can see the blue sky, and he can hear the birds sing, and there isn't a clang of a door behind him and the prison bars. And he can see the faces of his family. He can walk on the green grass again. What blessings are his? And if somebody snubs him that next week, is he going to sulk? Or if he gets some non-fatal disease, is that going to pull him down? Or if someone bumps into his car or scratches it? My friends, it is like that with the Christian. God has shown us mercy. We could be in the pit. We could be this night shrieking in the flames of hell in agony. But we are here in a day of grace. And we are meeting with one another, and we are singing the praises of a God who shows mercy to the chief of sinners. I stand amazed. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. We once stood in the graveyard in Olney in Buckinghamshire at the church where
John Newton had preached. We've got a photograph of around a gravestone there. His epitaph is in his church in London. He was 16 years in Olney, and then he went to London to St. Mary Woolnoth. And there, you can read the epitaph that he wrote himself. John Newton Clark, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. This abuser of young African girls who were under his total power, an infidel and a libertine, he was pardoned. Instead of a millstone being tied around his neck and he being thrown into the depths of the sea, the millstone was tied to his guilt and sin and was cast into the sea and remembered by God no more. And henceforth he served the God he blasphemed. Who is the pardoning God like thee? Who has grace so rich and free? It's interesting, the first biography, it's there in volume one of his works, the first biography by Richard Cecil, his friend. He uses that biography as an encouragement to young Christians not to be discouraged. He pleads with them not to despair. Look, he says, at this man and what God did to this man. Remember the storm and how he cried in the storm, just like Luther, to God to save him. So I think that's the prime reason why we should never be discouraged. Because God has pardoned all our sins. Every sin. Forgiven. Only way you can look back through the sad things that have happened in your life, the shameful things, things that make you groan still in the lonely hours of the early morning. But God has forgiven me all. I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, thou hast died. We could get what we deserve, couldn't we? God could treat us in utter fairness and say to us what many one day will hear, depart from me, he cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But we receive abundant mercy and grace from this great and holy and loving God. Secondly, the Christian constantly seeks to live a blameless life. Verse 2, rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. Now, you're wondering, what's the connection? We're talking about Christians losing heart. And I'm saying to you, well, the connection is this. You can't possibly live a happy life as a Christian while you are still clinging to secret and shameful practices and ways of life. You will never find a happy Mr. Facing Both Ways. That's what I'm saying. People will know, your family will know, your friends will know, the joy will go out of your life if you're trying to saddle two horses and ride two horses at the same time. It's ungainly. If you are sitting on the fence, I plead with you, it's an ungainly posture to be sitting on the fence. Come down on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the people you are mixing with. Look how unhappy they are. Why is it they need to be dulled by all sorts of drugs and chemicals, alcohol and nicotine?
and drugs? Why is Wales awash with these things? Why are young people into these things? Well, because they're so discouraged. People without God or people without hope.
We had a representative from the Soldiers and Airmen's Scripture Readers Association speaking at a midweek meeting recently. And they can go where I'm not allowed to go, and they can speak to people there on Army and Air Force bases in a way that you and I can't.
There's a story there told of Jim Downey, who had joined the Army, and he had a reputation of being a hard-drinking, hard-living individual.
Well, that's the hero of so many people in our day. And then on a tour of duty in Lesotho, his wife Debbie was converted.
I saw, he says, what I knew was missing from my own life, a security, a sense of peace, a complete change of direction.
Well, he sat her down one evening, and in total frustration, he said she had to choose him or Jesus, but not both. When I think of my arrogance today, it makes me shiver.
You know, since turning to Christ, what people have said about him is he needed a crutch. And he says very interesting words. He says much more was involved. The old Jim Downey would never have bent the knee. I fought with God like a wild horse. I kicked and turned. I never needed a crutch. I needed a saviour. That's what he says. All the chemicals in the world couldn't give him the peace and the security that he saw in the woman he loved, the woman that he lived with. And I'm saying to you, you can never live in a secret and a shameful way. And no joy and contentment in your life. When I had tried all my own ways and failed, when I thought I'd lost everything, when I was broken, I cried out to God. Remember, Paul is telling the Thessalonians of the wonderful thing that's happened to them. He reminds them, what happened? Two things. They turned from idols to serve the living God. That's what they did. In other words, they repented of their sins and they looked to Jesus Christ. Saying some of you are knowing no encouragement and no hope and no peace and no joy in your life because you are becoming a stranger to gospel repentance and a stranger to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what did Paul do? Well, he tells us there were three things that he did. Firstly, he renounced secret and shameful ways. Yeah, that's the choice. And the Lord puts it before us. Have to choose, he says. He sets two ways. Remember how he speaks about that? One is a way of light that leads brighter and brighter to that blessed hope. And the other is a dark and a furtive way. It's the natural man's long journey into night. And how the Lord Jesus says in such sadness, men love darkness, he says. They always go and they choose the way of darkness, he says. Paul writes to the Christians in Ephesus and he says, you were once darkness. You were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the things that are done in secret, it's a shame even to speak of. Ephesians 5. Remember, there's a wonderful psalm of David, Psalm 19. Heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth forth his handiwork, day unto day utter his speech, night unto night knowledge. You know, it's a great psalm that declares the majesty of God in creation. But then, in verse 12, he says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. There was a man born in Marlborough, in Wiltshire, in the year 1600, and his name was Obadiah Sedgwick. He went to Oxford, and then
he became a preacher in Coggles Hall in Essex, where Owen was for so long. And then he went to St. Paul's in Covent Garden in London, and he had a great awakening ministry there. The building was filled with many people listening to him. Many were converted through his ministry, especially in one series of sermons that he preached on that text, "Cleanse Thou Me from Secret Faults." And that series of sermons was published under the title "The Anatomy of Secret Sins," and it's just been reprinted about 4 years ago by Soli Deo Gloria. It's a searching book. You remember how the Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, how he then opens up what sin is, and he shows that it doesn't have to be outward, doesn't have to be in the actions, doesn't have to be in the words, doesn't have to register on your visage in any way at all. But it is sin if it's in the heart, if it's in the imagination, if it's in the desires. It is sin. It never expresses itself by the flickering of an eyelid. We can lust after another person, but we never show it. Our minds can be bitter, but it never shows. The roots of jealousy can go down and down into our hearts, but it never reflects itself in our lives. But it is sin, if it is sin in the heart, if it is a secret sin. And Obadiah Sedgwick makes them very striking, as the Puritans did, these aphorisms that live on. The main battle, he says, of a Christian is not in the open field. His quarrels are mostly within. His enemies are in his own breast. He says, "The least sin is further than a man should go. And the higher he mounts in sin, the deeper are his wounds." That's what he says. He says, "The way to be kept from a high sin is to fear the least sin." That's what he says. Men have usually been wading in lesser sins, who are now swimming in great transgressions. So he talks about the secrecy of inward sins. But you know that there are other sins, and we get involved in them in private. There are things that we do which no one else can see. Disappearing to our rooms, sneaking out of the house when there are unpleasant duties to be done. Hiding our sins at a time when we need to be confessing them. Idleness. Giving the impression to our Christian family members that we are having a quiet time and a time of devotion when we are just reading magazines. Sulking on our beds like Ahab. Covetous grief. Sexual sins. Using the internet and the chat lines on a web to meet members of the opposite sex when we are married men. Secret intimacies. Private grumbles. Concealing the truth. Secretly not loving one's enemies. Paul renounced secret sins. That is, private sins and the sins of his heart and of his imagination. He would have nothing to do, he says, with secret and shameful ways. And I'm saying to you, you want to be delivered from discouragement. And that there is no way unless you declare war on secret and shameful ways. Secondly, Paul says, he didn't use deception. Now, you can deceive people by telling them what they want to hear. After King David had sinned, it would have been easy for Nathan the prophet to go to him and say, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life," because David wanted some confirmation that he was loved after he had caused the murder of a husband and taken his wife for himself. Religious language can cloak great sins. Nathan didn't say that. Remember, Nathan told the story of this wretched tyrant
who, though he had flocks on 1,000 hills, sends his bully boys down to the village to take the only lamb of a poor man. And then he said, "You are the man. You are the man who has done this," he says. Life was unbearable in Corinth for many people. Many people. Like it's unbearable. We don't know how 2/3 of the world are living. And it was easy then to tell people's fortunes. And it was easy to bring them messages from the gods, from the horoscopes of their day, from chickens' entrails, from the moving of the stars in the heavens, to bring good news to them. Because that's what they want to hear. It's all fantasy. David Searle of Rutherford House in Edinburgh tells of how 40 years ago he had a scholarship to go to Indonesia to study for 2 years. He married a matter of months, and he wanted a visa so that his wife could go with him and spend these 2 years with him of study. But the government of Indonesia was very difficult, so he went up to the Indonesian embassy in London, and then they saw an official there. They had 2 hours of the most frustrating conversation with an extremely polite and charming gentleman. And all he would say was, "Oh, by all means, let your wife apply for a visa. With all my heart, I hope that your wife will be granted a visa." And at last, David still cornered him, and he acknowledged he wouldn't get a visa. But this is how he put it: "I hope with all my heart that your beloved wife is the first ever student's wife to be granted an entry visa into our country." You see, the truth for this Indonesian was what he thought David Searle would like to hear and was hoping to hear. What he said bore little or no relationship to reality. And that is typical deception. Christians can sweet talk people in private and from the pulpit. They can make lying promises that the Christian message guarantees health and wealth, for example. They can deceive by never telling people Jesus' own terms for discipleship, which include, you know, cross-bearing and denying yourself and following, looking unto Jesus, taking the cup that he gives us to drink, and sometimes it's a bitter cup. You know, many of you know this. We can resort to trickery, which Jesus himself never did. Let the devil be cunning when he comes to Eve, but let the children of light be straight as they deal with men and women. You know, one of the most blessed of the Beatitudes is, "Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And it comes. You know the hymn, it says, "If I find him, if I follow, what his guerdon here." And that's a lovely phrase, isn't it? It's a sort of phrase, the sort of word that rewriters of the old hymns want to remove. Guerdon, what does it mean? Well, guerdon means reward. It comes from a French phrase. What's the reward, the hymn says? What's the guerdon? What's the reward if I find Jesus and if I follow? And you know how that hymn goes on. It says, "Many a sorrow, many a labor, many a tear." That's what it says. These hymnists were faithful to Scripture, weren't they? They were straight. And here's the congregation saying, "Yes, this is how God has dealt with me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou hast been with me." Now, Paul was determined that he wouldn't use trickery to gain followers for Jesus. How could he not fail to lose heart if he practiced trickery? Remember how when Zacchaeus was so convicted by the Lord Jesus, when Jesus visited
him and repentance came to his house, and Zacchaeus was convicted of the shameful and false ways he had dealt with people, and he said he would pay back anyone he had cheated fourfold of the amount stolen. You cannot live with a guilty conscience and not fail to lose heart. And thirdly, then, Paul determined not to falsify the word of God. And I imagine that this is what the enemies of Paul that are in the background of this letter, opposing his apostleship, were declaring. They were lovers of the old covenant, and they were saying, ah yes, he's falsifying the word of God, because the word of God says Christians ought to be circumcised. Lovers of God ought to keep food laws and keep the seventh day and so on like that. And Paul says, we don't. We do not falsify the word of God. But people do. You can falsify the word of God by brainwashing, can't you? By manipulation. Any parent would be concerned if a group took over their children. They're teenagers, they go up to London, they're away from home, and then one of these cults then takes them away, takes them out of a familiar environment, loosens their ties with their families, exposes them to hours of rhythmic music, builds up dependence upon the leaders, deprives them of sleep, stirs up their emotions, threatens them with horrible judgments if ever they betray this group of people, forces them into a daily regimen of study and then out in the streets witnessing. Programs like that that degrade and insult people. No one who believes that men and women are made in the image of God could treat human beings in that way. Psychiatric manipulation, brainwash. Or again, we can falsify the word of God by marketing techniques. We live in a consumer society. And we're telling people that we're being told that what the advertiser is advertising is the very thing that we need to bring joy into our lives. And the church can pick up these things and say, we're here to help you in relationships. We're here to handle your loneliness. We're here to advise you on being successful. We're here to help your recovery from addictions or depressions and so on. We're here for people. And that is not the Christian message. We are here for God. To honor God. To be reconciled to God. To love God. To do God's will. Bible's not for sale. Doesn't need effective salesmen. Bible is not seeking patrons. There can be no price cutting. There can be no special times when sinners get something at the price they like. The gospel is always free, but it has been bought. Our salvation, God's grace, bought at a terrible price by our Lord Jesus Christ. Bible doesn't compete with other commodities which are being offered to consumers on the bargain basement of life. Gospel isn't sold to the highest bidder. The world has difficulty in getting people up to its price. We have difficulty getting people down to our price. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross. I cling naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And then thirdly, we can destroy the word of God. We can undermine it by modernistic unbelief. You know, the story of Ita Linneman, who had been a student of Bultmann and Ernst Fuchs, and accepted all the anti-supernaturalism and published books about this. She said she was taught that the basic approach to the Bible was, well, this can't be true. Let's find an ingenious interpretation for it. And that was the whole approach. A couple of months ago, there was a student carol service here in the town. It was in Welsh.
and there was a visiting preacher, and the choir from Pantycelyn was asked to sing it, and the BBC came and recorded it, and it was broadcast throughout Wales. And a Christian student took along a friend, and the Pantycelyn choir sang beautifully of the Virgin born Saviour, and the angels who appeared to the shepherds and spoke the good news, and the wise men who came there. And then the preacher from outside of Aberystwyth came to speak, and he said, of course, we can't believe any of that these days. And one by one, he took down all the bricks that had been raised up by the preaching, and all were demolished. And this girl was silent and stunned. She wasn't a Christian, didn't go to church. But as she walked home, she was quite angry. And she said to the Christian who had taken her there, how do you explain that? She said, this attack on all that the Bible teaches about the coming of Jesus from the pulpit by the preacher. She said, has the church been wrong then for 2,000 years? She said, she wasn't aware that the modernist delusions that have emptied the chapels of Wales and closed down the theological colleges and made Wales pagan has been going on throughout all the last century. She was just hearing the last dying burbles and gurgles of such unbelief. Falsification. It's the essence of modernism that a man heard and was dry and barren without the supernatural and the miraculous and redemption and regeneration by the Spirit of God. And she met some winsome, earnest Christians, and she went with them to meetings, and she realized she was the blind person leading the blind, and repented of all she'd done. She called her former works poison, and she publicly burned the things she had written. And she'd come to know John 3:16 for herself. She's now working, you know, as a missionary in Indonesia. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception. We do not distort the word of God. I'm talking to you tonight about not losing heart. And I'm saying to you, you won't lose heart if firstly you are conscious of the great mercy that you are still receiving from God day by day. And secondly, if you have a repentant spirit, you won't lose heart. If you are renouncing secret and shameful ways and not using deception and not distorting the word of God, there is no way that you can do that and fail to be encouraged in your Christian life. And lastly, you set forth the truth plainly. That's the third thing, verse 2. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, I think we've got to be in absolute harmony here, the pew and the pulpit. Now, all of us have got to be just completely united here. We won't lose heart as a congregation if we are all agreed that it is the purpose of this congregation to plainly set forth the truth of God. That we are single-minded in our giving, in our praying, in the purpose of our meeting, in the works of the Sunday school, the young people's meeting, in any outreach and Bible studies that are held in the town. It is all to serve this great end, plainly set forth the truth. And you can say, what did you do on Sunday? Well, I went to hear the truth plainly set forth. Let me tell you about a church where that became true and which had enormous influence in England. In 1584, a new ministry began in a church. The church is called great St. Andrews in Cambridge. And it had the most pervasive influence on gospel Christianity in Britain until today. It was the ordaining and the setting apart of a man to that church. He was 26 years old and his name was William Perkins. And he began to preach in a revolutionary new way. Until that time, the criteria for evaluating a sermon was in terms of its wit and its eloquence and classical rhetoric. Perkins believed that preaching should be according to the words of this text before us now, setting forth the truth plainly. And his preaching was so effective that it was widely copied. And really all of the Puritan movement then of the next century, which had just extraordinary influence in England and in Scotland, was characterized by Perkins' style of preaching. It was called the plain style. Now, it wasn't so revolutionary. Moses had the plain style of preaching, and so did Isaiah, and so did the Apostle Paul, and our blessed Lord himself. There was a directness, there was a manliness about their utterance. You see, back in chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says that he used great plainness of speech. That's what he says. And the hallmark of the plain style of preaching was that a text of Scripture was unfolded and applied in a straightforward and a simple manner with vigorous and direct style of speaking. I would want to preach before you and before God plainly like that. And you pray that God would help me. Now, the day he died and the bells tolled, he was only 44 when he died, and the then unconverted John Cotton rejoiced to hear those bells ring, because then he went to church. He was smarting and humbled by the preaching of the word, and he thought, Perkins won't trouble me anymore. But you see, the work had been done. The word had been sown in his heart, and he was a new person. It had been sowed in his heart. And it's very interesting, a decade after he died, a young 15-year-old called Thomas Goodwin went to study in Cambridge. And he was staggered. He was always meeting people who were talking about this sermon that they'd heard Goodwin preach, and that sermon. You see, he was so lucid and plain in what he said that people retained in their minds the very words of the sermon. Someone told me that this last week in Manila, that they can remember a sermon of mine preached, it must be 25 years ago, on Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. It's a great thing to remember a text, isn't it? Now, when we set forth the truth plainly in Scripture, one of the great consequences of this is a growing unity amongst the people of God. You go to a strange town and you know, you ask me, where shall I worship here? Students have come to me now, they're doing teachers training in different parts of Mid Wales, and they're saying, where shall we worship? And you go to a plain truth congregation. It doesn't matter what the label is outside the door. And you can give your mind to the preacher for him to enlighten it and inform it and wash it by the word of God. People say to us, you can prove anything from the Bible. Now, if I looked up a verse here and read it, and then read a verse here in the Bible, and then read to you this verse from the Bible, and then I read to you this verse from the Bible, I can prove anything from the Bible, of course. But if I am using great plainness of speech, if you will read through the Gospel of John, If you will read through the letter of Paul to the Romans,
you will find that the Bible doesn't prove anything or everything, but it testifies clearly one message of our helplessness and sinfulness and the wonderful grace of God in Jesus Christ and what he has done to redeem us all by himself. And that is the one message that you will find in the Bible. And if you believe in plain speech, then that is the conclusion you are bound to come to. Now, all of us are very aware that plain speech doesn't mean shouting, and that plain speech doesn't mean a mechanical and cold unfolding of truth under all circumstances. There was an extraordinary creativity and flexibility by the Apostle Paul to the Jew. He became as a Jew in order that he might win the Jews. To those outside the law I came as one outside the law, although I am not free from God's law, but under the law of Christ. There was this great flexibility. The message itself was given. There could be no flexibility to the message, but how you presented it. Here is a man, and he's a Christian doctor, and he has prayers with his three-year-old little boy at the end of the day. And he lays his boy down and he kneels at the cot, and he speaks some words about the Lord Jesus and he prays. Now, it is the same truth that he is speaking in the refectory, in the hospital, in the restaurant of the hospital the next day to an agnostic colleague of his. But he is not using the same terminology. His mind is chained to a three-year-old's, and he speaks simply and sweetly to one he loves. And now his mind is chained to a sophisticated scientist. But it is the same truth that plainly he will speak to both men in both cases. When Paul was standing before the Jews, say, Acts 13, he's in the synagogue, he will use their scriptures to bring the plain truth to bear upon them. And when he's standing on the Acropolis in Athens, he will then not quote to them from Leviticus and from the Psalms because they're ignorant of these things. He will quote from their poets and he will use the book of God in nature. But he will bring the same message of the futility of searching for gods in ourselves, because God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And God is calling us all one day to give an account and appear before him at the great day of resurrection. And so the apostle speaks plainly. And he speaks plainly to people because of this. He says, everyone has a conscience. Everyone has a conscience. The Jew has a sensitive conscience. The barbarian is made in God's image. And he has a conscience. He has God's great monitor that commends him when he does that which is right and condemns him when he does that which is wrong. And so, men are not like animals that fall upon their food and fall upon water and on sex. But man has a conscience that says, stop. And when Paul would present the gospel to a Jew, he wouldn't make fun of his diet and of his love of the seventh day of the week. He would respect him because every man had a conscience, and your conscience is my friend and is my inward advocate. That says to you every time I preach, what Jeff is saying to you is true. And I appeal to you to heed the voice of your conscience. And then he says he does it, of course, in the sight of God. He sets forth the truth plainly.
to every man's conscience, then he commends himself. And he does so in the sight of God.
What then are the difficulties that we face when God can brush away the greatest of them as easily as we can flick away a piece of dust?
What is a heart closed to Jesus Christ when God can open it as sweetly as he opened Lydia's heart? In the sight of God, we will not be discouraged as we commend ourselves by the truth to every man's conscience. I say to you, that is the way. That is the way you and I must be united in not giving up hope, but carrying on in this wonderful enterprise that God has called us to, being co-laborers with him, bringing this gospel to the people of this community. Now let us pray. We ask thee, most blessed God, to deliver us then from discouragement, that will not make us once relent of our first avowed intention of being pilgrims and following the Saviour. Pray that thou will keep us from secret sins, from any ungodly cowardice, or any failure to use thy holy word. We pray that where the truth has plainly been declared in Aberystwyth tonight, that thy blessing may greatly attend it. We pray for hearing for the deaf. We ask thee to guide us and preserve us in all we do, most gracious God. Hear our prayers this evening, which we bring in Jesus' name. Amen.